I want you to know that I've been praying earnestly up until this very morning that God would be present with us in a significant way, that this would be a time where you and I would come to know Jesus in a more personal way. That's what I'm aiming for. I want you to know that. In the first three or four meetings, I'm just going to be introducing myself to you. I want you to know who it is that's speaking to you. I want you to know me so that you can better understand where I'm coming from in what I have to share with you. So the first three or four meetings are just going to be a personal testimony of my life's experience. I want to ask you a question that I know you can give an answer to. Have you ever been really super hungry for something, but you weren't sure what? Yes? Some of you were recently, until just a day or two ago, on a mission trip somewhere down south. Is that right? I just returned from India. And while I was in India, and I don't know if you had the same experience where you were, we ate the same thing morning, noon, and night repeatedly over and over and over again. And so my family, I was privileged to have them all with me, we began to get really hungry for the things that we were accustomed to eating at home. And sometimes the hunger was so great that we just didn't even feel like eating again what they had to eat there. My wife had this experience during all three of her pregnancies. She was voraciously hungry for something, and she wasn't sure what. Oftentimes, I would just watch her from the living room, going through the cupboards, perusing the shelves in the refrigerator, wondering maybe this, maybe that. No, I don't think so. Sometimes I would prepare something for her. I like to get creative once in a while in the kitchen. And she'd take a few bites and then just push it away. And sometimes I discovered that there was really only one thing she wanted, and that was Spanish rice. She has some Spanish blood in her. Sometimes Spanish rice and watermelon, both in the same sitting, if you can believe that. Sometimes we're really hungry for something and we're not sure what. Most often I know what my cravings are. Sometimes I really crave avocados. Just cut them open, open it up, and there's that hole there from the seed, and you just fill it full of lemon juice. And then squirt, just sprinkle garlic salt all over it and eat it with a spoon. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, I love it. And sometimes, at a certain time of year where I live, I begin to crave tree-ripened cherries, because we have three cherry trees. And something in me begins to sense that they're ready, even before I look at the tree. I know those cherries are ready, and I want to eat them. Most of the time, my cravings are pretty definite. Pretty much, I know what I want to eat. But I think that all of us oftentimes experience a kind of heart craving for something that we can't put our finger on. And that's what life was like for me for the first 17 years of my life. My earliest memories are both bitter and sweet, positive and negative. On the positive side of things, I remember a mother that loved me very, very much. I remember my mother holding me in her arms. I remember her nibbling on my ears and my neck, and I remember her telling me that she loved me. I remember feeling very safe, very secure in my mother's love. And I remember looking to my mother with a kind of awe. I loved her very much. Still to this day, she's the person that I've known in this life that I have the highest level of respect for. She's a really neat lady, or I should say she was. Well, the memories that aren't so sweet, and pretty much of my mother was the only positive one, I remember our little house on Renton Street in Carson City, California, in Los Angeles County. I can see the house in my mind very clearly. And I remember in that house, oftentimes in the middle of the night, hearing my mother, whom I loved, I remember hearing her scream. And my two younger brothers and my younger sister and I would just lay in bed and tremble and shake. Our stomachs would turn because we knew what was happening, and sometimes we had the courage. And let me tell you, it took courage to get out of bed and creep down the hallway and to peer around into the living room and to try to work up the guts to say, "Stop it!" Because what we saw with our eyes was so horrible. My stepfather, who at that point I thought was my real father, was beating my mother. Sometimes he would beat her so badly that the next morning, when we would finally wake up out of an exhausting sleep, we would come to our mother, all four of us children, and have to wipe the blood from her face and other parts of her body. She would have us as the children call her work and say she wouldn't be there today, but to make sure that we didn't reveal why. This happened sometimes 2-3 times a week. And as I grew up with this man in our home, something was taking place inside of my heart. We didn't know God, didn't know anything about him, didn't have a Bible in the house. If you would have asked me at any point in my life during this time, "Have you ever heard of the book of Genesis, for example?" Probably the most commonly known biblical book. "Have you ever heard of the book of Genesis?" I would have said, "No, never heard of it. I've heard of the rock band Genesis, but the book of Genesis? No, what's that?" Never heard of the Ten Commandments. Didn't know anything about God. I had a vague idea that there were people out there who believed in God, but I wasn't sure what it meant. But there we were, godless, no way of knowing anything that ought to be right or good or different. Things were just the way they were. And feelings began to develop and rise in me that I can't describe adequately in human words. I guess maybe they were feelings of hatred for him. That had to be a part of it. But they were feelings that were even deeper and more significant than that. And as these feelings developed inside of me, I didn't know how to identify them. Finally, on 4th of July, it was a time when the children were excited. Of course, we wanted to see the fireworks be set off, and it was dusk. The sun was going down. And with great excitement, children have a way of hoping for things to go the way they ought to. And we were optimistic. We were excited. We just wanted to go in the front yard and start lighting them off. We were standing in the kitchen around our mother. She was washing the dishes. And he walked into the kitchen and he said, in a real pleasant way, he was kind most of the time, "This is the guy who went camping with us in the backyard because it was the only place that we could find in all of LA where there was actually nature. This is the guy who taught me how to surf. This is the guy who dressed up like Santa Claus on Christmas and bought us so many gifts that they were hard to number. He was so kind in so many ways." And he came into the kitchen and he said in a kind way, he said, "Hey, it's time to do the fireworks. It's getting dark. Let's go out in the front." And she turned around and she looked at him in a kind way. She didn't mean to be disrespectful, but she just looked at him and she said, "Well, go ahead and take the children out and I'll just finish up with these dishes here and I'll be right out to join you." And all of us just began to tremble inside. I remember my own sick feelings in my stomach, worse than a roller coaster. Because we knew that she could not defy his will in the smallest matter and get away with it. We had seen it too many times. And this kind man, under the influence of vodka and Kessler and Jack Daniels, reached up and grabbed her by the back of the hair and yanked her to the ground and began to kick her repeatedly. All of us stood there in just amazement, too small to do anything, and yet we started grabbing at him, and he just knocked us away and kicked her again and again and again. She finally was able to get up to her feet and run out the side door. She ran into the front yard where he ran out the front door and caught her. He began to hit her again with his fist. And then she ran for the car and opened the car door to get in, and he grabbed her by the head and smashed her head on the corner of the car door. She crawled in the house into a corner and just lay there to bleed. He forced us children to go in the front yard and watch him set off fireworks for the next few hours. Finally, after she had passed out in the exhaustion of the event, he sent us children to bed, and we passed out in the exhaustion of the whole thing. And then he passed out. And finally, in the middle of the night, our mother came into our room, and she shook me. I was the oldest. I was the one who could understand what was happening better than any of the rest of them, and yet I couldn't understand it. And she just very quietly instructed me, "Ty," she was crying, "please just be really quiet, wake up your brothers and your sister and get in the car." I woke up, I got them up, we went in the car, it was stuffed. The whole back seat was full of everything, blankets, pillows, clothing, dishes. We all crowded into the front seat and we began to drive into the night. I didn't know where we were going, but we drove and we drove and we drove and we slept and we drove, and finally we woke up and it was daytime, and there we were at my grandmother's house in Phoenix, Arizona. My mother still was so messed up that she had to continue to minister to her own physical needs and wipe the blood from her as she drove all night. She went through a period of physical and emotional healing there at my grandmother's house. She had 3 broken ribs from that particular beating, fractured ribs on the other side. Both of her eyes were blackened. She healed. We were there for months. He called repeatedly, demanding that she come home. Finally, she worked up the guts, after 9 years of this kind of ridiculous life. After 9 years, through my grandmother's influence, she worked up the courage to say, "I'll never go back there again," and she divorced this miserable jerk. And if I could have praised God at that point, I would have. But I didn't know his name. Well, after she healed, she went back to Los Angeles, got a job, got an apartment, and then returned to Phoenix, got us 4 children, and began her life of raising these kids on her own. Life began to be very fast, very fast-paced, very hardcore. She had to work 10 or 12 hours a day in order to just support us. She would leave early in the morning, and we hit the streets, walked to school. It had to be a mile away. Lomita Elementary School, the 5th grade, there I was. New kid in the school, didn't know anybody, didn't know what to do, began to make friends, and partway through the school year, in the 5th grade, one of the kids came to school. His father was a pharmacist, and he was taking Valium and Seconal from his father and bringing it to school and passing it out in the bathrooms. So in the 5th grade, I began to take Valium, Seconal, Speed. By the 6th grade, we were smoking marijuana every single day of the week and partying on the weekends. By the 7th grade in junior high school, we were snorting cocaine and experimenting with LSD. The racial tensions were so severe that I remember seeing dark-colored skin as far as I could see on one side of the street and light-colored skin as far as I could see on the other side of the street. Teenagers with switchblades, machetes, chains, zip guns, with police officers standing in the middle pleading with them. Literally, I saw a police officer on his knees with tears in his eyes pleading with these teenagers not to take one another's lives. I remember in the 7th grade, just to give you an idea of the kind of climate, the kind of social structure that we were in, I remember a boy who, because he was not the right color, 3 kids took him from the 3rd-story balcony and just threw him off the balcony. He fell to his death, and we all had to go home that day from school. I remember another girl getting off the bus, and she had paid too much attention to another boy, and her boyfriend, with a zip gun, shot her as she got off the bus that morning. I was so confused. I was so wondering in my mind what life was supposed to be about. And those feelings were deepening and they were taking shape. They were still feelings that I couldn't quite define or really make any sense of, but those feelings, I tell you, were strong. When I read in the news and heard on the news that 70 children a day on the average were missing from Disneyland and Magic Mountain and sold on the black market all around the world as sex slaves, something rose inside of me. When I realized that 40,000 children a day were dying of starvation around the world, it just blew my mind. When I saw white kids hold a black kid down on the ground and paint him in art class, paint him white, while the art teacher was locked in the closet, it just blew my mind. I couldn't understand it. Couldn't take it in. Didn't have anyone to guide me in my thinking. The drug addiction became more hardcore. Gang warfare began to be just a daily part of life. There we were, little kids, running the streets, coming home to a mother who loved us but didn't have any way of understanding how to properly care for us. And then something began to happen to me about in the seventh grade. I would go home straight from school. I was a really social kid most of the time. I wanted to be involved in whatever was taking place. Usually, every day after school, we hit the road, stuck out our thumbs, and went to the beach to surf. But on some days, I would begin to turn inside myself and brush my friends off and just go straight home, because something was happening in my heart that it was very difficult to understand or to explain to anybody. I couldn't even explain it to myself. And I'd go home to our four-story apartment building where you could hear the sirens and the shootings on a nightly basis. And I'd shut my door, I'd lock it, make sure the curtains were shut, and I would sit on the edge of my bed. And after a few times of this happening, I knew what was coming. And I tried with everything in me to hold back the tears, but I would begin to cry. And then I would begin to sob. And then the crying was just totally out of control. And I just lay on my bed, just weeping and crying. If you would have come into my room at that point and said, "Ty, what's wrong? What are you crying for?" I would have looked at you straight in the eyes and said, "I don't know. I don't know why I'm crying. I can't even define what's happening in my heart. I don't even know why I feel this way." They were tears from an unknown source, and I couldn't put my finger on it. This would happen not every day, not every week, not even every month, but occasionally through those early teenage years as I was growing up and looking at everything around me in the world and encountering all the things that were taking place, I would just cry and weep for periods of time, and then I would feel relieved, and I'd get up and I'd go out to the world and hit the streets, going here and there and everywhere, tasting, touching, smoking, snorting, drinking, experimenting, experiencing whatever the world had to offer. But every time, it didn't matter what it was. It could be the most awesome concert that I have ever been to. It could be some kind of cocaine that was stronger than anything I had ever done before. It could be a relationship with a girl that I thought that I loved. Didn't matter what it was, I always came up empty-handed. I always came full circle back to that place where inside my heart and my innermost soul, I longed for something that I couldn't find in this world. Couldn't put a name on it. Didn't know how to define it. But boy, those feelings were strong. Later on in life, I would come to realize one of the most basic truths of reality. It's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. In the King James Version, it says that God has set the world in our hearts. Well, that's pretty vague, and so I looked into it a little bit more deeply. Another translation says that God has put a sense of eternal realities in every heart. I didn't know who God was, didn't have a Bible, didn't know anything about religious matters, but I'll tell you what. I didn't need the Ten Commandments to tell me, thou shalt not, because I knew in my heart the difference between right and wrong from as early back as I can remember. Without any kind of concept of God, without any religious instruction, with no religious background, with no Bible, I knew in my heart the difference between right and wrong. It reminds me of a Life magazine article that I read years ago. A reporter, a journalist, was sent out around the world to interview people from every different circumstance of life. And this man went to Jewish rabbis, he went to Catholic priests, he went to Protestant ministers, he went to people of all different religious backgrounds with one question: God, does he really exist? And all of them, as you would expect, answered emphatically, yes, there is a God in heaven. Well, how do you know, he would ask. Well, all they could point to was their religious upbringing. They were taught there's a God, therefore they believed there was a God. But he didn't want just all yeses, he wanted to hear some no's, and he wanted to know why some people don't believe in God. So he went to France, to a hardcore prison, where there was a young man in his mid-20s serving a life sentence for a brutal act of murder. He was raised in an atheist home, no religious background at all, and he was a murderer. This journalist thought for sure he would go to this young man and he would get a no. No, there is not a God in heaven, and here's why. So he went to the prison cell, and he asked the young man, do you believe there is a God in heaven? Does God exist? And without one little tinge of hesitancy, the murderer answered, yes, there is a God in heaven. The journalist was baffled, and he said, well, how do you know? How are you so sure? Your parents weren't religious. You're raised in France. Most of the people there are atheists. What do you mean? What do you mean? Yes, there's a God in heaven. I'll never forget the words in that Life magazine article that this young murderer said. He said, I know that there's a God in heaven because when I committed the act of murder, I immediately knew it was wrong and that I was accountable to someone higher than myself. I was just blown away. I said, that's exactly what I've experienced. Dear young people, I'm probably not from where you're from, at least not most of you. Most of you were probably raised in a religious setting. But I'm here to tell you that there is a God in heaven. And before I ever knew his name, he knew me. And he was the source of those deep heart longings and those tears that I cried when I couldn't understand. He was there actively pursuing me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Father, that even when we don't know who you are, you're keeping track of what's happening in our lives and you're actively involved. Oh, Lord God of heaven, you have put eternity in our hearts, a sense of eternal realities. Deep inside, we know you're there. How can we deny the obvious? In our innermost hearts, we sense that our highest destiny is going to be discovered in fellowship with you. Lead us to that end against all odds that this world has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Evening. Well, as I was saying this morning, before I was so rudely interrupted by that blood-curdling bell, my mother, who had finally broken free from the brutalizing relationship she was in for 9 years, went with all four of us children to Los Angeles, where she tried to make a home, but she couldn't make much of a home because she had to work 10, 12 hours a day in order to support these four children. I was the oldest, and I began to get more and more involved in the things the streets had to offer. My mother, who didn't have any religious background, she didn't have a Bible, she didn't go to church, began to become very worried. All she could see was that my two younger brothers and my younger sister were going to quickly follow my example as they got older. And I have to admit that I was a little worried about it too, because I didn't know where I was going. But something that seemed very negative, and yet it was very positive, began to happen in my heart. As I told you this morning, I would sometimes go home from school and it was impossible to hold back the tears. And I would cry and weep. Sometimes, I guess it must have been for more than an hour or two. And there was no way that I could define what was happening in my heart. I just knew that everything in the world around me that I had seen and experienced seemed wrong. It seemed out of place. And I longed for something that I couldn't define, that I couldn't put my finger on. I could identify with a song that was popular at the time by the Rolling Stones, the lyrics to which in the chorus were, "I can't get no satisfaction." And I thought, yeah, you and me both, Mick. I can't either. And I found myself feeling so frustrated about life. I say this was a negative experience, and yet it was a positive experience. But every time I would dry the tears, gain back my composure, hit the streets, and go looking for some kind of satisfaction, some kind of resolve, some kind of something that would bring me to a point where I felt there was a reason to live. But it didn't come. Finally, my mother met a man and she began contemplating remarriage. And you can imagine, having grown up in the situation that we were raised in, watching her be beat in front of our eyes for a number of years, we didn't want to see any man coming into our home. And you should have seen this guy. We were doubly worried when we found out that he was a former member. We liked the word former, but he was a former member of a California biker gang called the Misfits. He was the kind of person that would come to our house sometimes wiping blood from his knuckles because somebody got in his way. And I thought, oh, Mom, I pled with her, don't get married, don't do it again. But this man treated her with more respect than she had ever been treated before. In all the years they were married, he never did lift his hand to hit her. In all that time, he never even spoke unkindly to her that I am aware of. She finally did marry him. We had to readjust and to get used to this man, and in constant fear, wondering if he was going to end up like the previous one. Well, life became more meaningless for me. Sometimes I would be out on the streets for 3, 4, one time 7 days at a time, my mother wondering where I was. Finally, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, that really propelled my mother into thinking seriously about life was when I was dropped off at our doorstep, having OD'd on an entire pack, some 35 reds or second all, and I don't know how much alcohol, which is not a good mix. I was unconscious for 3 days. The only thing I remember was occasionally seeing my mother's face over me as she sat by my bed trying to speak with me. Finally, when I did come to, as far as I was concerned, I just had one night's sleep. She was completely freaked out. She said, "This is it, we're leaving." She couldn't tolerate LA life anymore. As I said, she didn't have any religious background. She didn't know God. She didn't know anything about the Bible. But there was something in her heart that was driving her, that was compelling her to move us. So she announced to the family that we were leaving the only place we had ever known. I had never been any farther out of Los Angeles than an occasional visit to my grandmother's house in Phoenix, Arizona, back and forth. We didn't want to move, as you might imagine, and consequently, we kicked and screamed all the way. My mother looked all around trying to find a small town that we could move to, and she picked Sacramento, California. Some people may know something about Sacramento. It's just a mini LA. It's not a small town at all. But when you grow up in neighborhoods with 500,000 people, Sacramento looks like a small town. She thought, this is where I'll raise my children. And so we moved. There we were in Sacramento, a new school. Again, here I was, a new kid in a new school district. Most of the people in the school were people from homes that were either broken or going through some kind of turmoil, some kind of abuse. And these kids came to school angry. Most of them were angry. I'll never forget being pushed around by a young man who was determined to make me look small in the eyes of all the other students. I went home and I told my mother. I told my stepfather, whom I was on speaking terms with now. And he encouraged me. He put a knife in my pocket. He said, and this is what you're going to do next time he hassles you. He told me the first step that you're going to take is you're going to just hold the knife in your hand shut and you're going to mutilate his face. And if that doesn't work, then you pop the blade. I was nervous. I thought, I don't want to do this. But I didn't know what else to do. And so there I was after school a couple weeks later. He again, at lunchtime, was pushing me around. And after school, I went to catch the bus and walked out along a sidewalk that led to a large park of green grass. And as I began to walk across that park, I realized that almost the whole school was following me. I said, oh no, what's going on here? I began to walk faster and faster and faster. I couldn't walk fast enough. Before I knew it, they were all around me, and this kid was in the front, and they all knew what was going to happen. He planned on beating me to a pulp. And I remembered the words of my stepfather, you make the first move. So as soon as he stepped into my presence, I lifted my hand from my pocket and I decked him. He fell to the ground and I sat on him and beat his face furiously. The only thing that I remember out of that situation was that there was a nervous feeling in my stomach. And as I got up off of him and looked at his bloody face, I knew in my heart that I didn't want to do that. And I apologized to him. He never hassled me again, neither did anyone else in the school, but I was only there for a few weeks, and finally I was expelled. When we moved to Sacramento, I became friends with another group of kids, and they were young people who were primed for violence. They were the kind of kids that wrapped other kids' bodies in barbed wire and pulled them behind their cars for fun. And they determined, when I told them what had happened at this previous school that I was kicked out of, they determined that they were going to go to this school one day, skip school where we were now going, the new school that I was at, and go to this school and start a riot during lunch. Each one of these seven young people felt fully capable of taking seven guys. We went there. We took a bus across town to another part of town. We got out of the bus and we never made it to the school. We walked into a Circle K, into the parking lot, just to get something to munch on for the rest of the walk. And as we stepped into the parking lot, a car began to pull in. It was a lowrider. We were dirty white boys. And he said something very simple that you would think that we would have had enough sense to listen to. He rolled his window down. And as he pulled in, he honked his horn and he said, get out of the way, white boys. And my friend Dave reached in through the window, grabbed his head, smashed it, and the young man got out of the car, staggering but determined to fight. His friend got out of the car, and the next thing I know, confusion was taking place. Seven guys and two guys, and before I knew it, my friend Dave was hitting this guy repeatedly. And without even noticing it, he had pulled a knife and drove it through Dave's heart. He pulled it out, and my friend Troy stepped forward, and he drove it into his stomach, pulled it out. In a flash of a moment, it seemed like eternity, I watched Troy walk off into a field and lay down. I watched Dave walk into the Circle K and lay down with every step, the heart beating and the blood pumping out of him. I was so scared, I can't even tell you what was racing through my mind, all in a matter of minutes. And I stepped forward and he put the knife to me. And he said, back up, white boy. And in my mind, in slow motion, I knew what I could do to him. I saw myself in my mind just in a moment. I backed up and I said, okay. And I knew that in a moment, that was it. I could push his nose to the back of his skull and snap his neck. But something stopped me. He said, back up, white boy, and I said, no problem. Something stopped me. Either I was going to be stabbed, or I was going to be serving some kind of sentence. It was a horrible day. The ambulances came. I wasn't good at memorization, but I memorized his license plate number, and he was caught. My mother said, that's it. We're leaving this place. And she began to look all around where we might move. Well, during this time, the new school year had begun, and after the long summer, there was a girl that came back from visiting, and I'm amazed, it's close by here, Saginaw, Michigan. That's where she had family, although her immediate family lived in Sacramento. When I came there, I became friends with her circle of friends. And she came back from visiting in Michigan, and I was the new kid in this circle of friends. And I'll tell you, when I saw her walk in the room, we locked eyes. And I said, she's the one for me. You know how the older generation says that their heart went pitter-patter? Well, mine went boom, boom. I asked her name, she asked me my name, and while the first attraction was only physical, I hadn't even heard her voice, as soon as we began to talk, something in my mind realized that this girl was different than any other girl I had ever met. We became best friends. Every day after school, she came to my house without fail. Every weekend, we spent together. Nothing romantic involved. Totally 100% friendship. We sat up till 3 o'clock in the morning in parks, sipping Bacardi and Coke, talking about everything under the sun. And there we were, best friends. She became good friends with my mother. And as my mother became friends with her, she just became a part of our family. She was at our house more than she was at any other place, more than at her own home. Well, the day came when she popped a question to me. She said, I want to invite you somewhere, but I don't know if you'll go. I said, I'll go anywhere with you. You name the time and the place. She said, I want you to go to church with me. I said, what? Anywhere, but not church. I had never stepped foot in a church in my life so far. I'd only seen them on television. I wasn't sure what I was going to encounter inside. And honestly, I was nervous about it. But she said, please, just come one time. I said, okay, I'll come. And as I stepped into that church, it wasn't a morning service, it was an afternoon service. It was a service at which she was going to be confirmed. It was a Catholic church. And this girl was different, and I began to wonder, is this what's different about her? I went in the church, it was dark, there were candles lit, kind of like this, only without lights, there were candles. The man who came up to the pulpit to speak was wearing a dress. And if you come from where I'm from, that's not cool. And so I thought in my mind, this is definitely not for me. He began to speak in a language I couldn't understand. Latin, to be exact. I didn't know it was Latin, but I couldn't understand anything he was saying. He began to read in this Latin language from a book. Couldn't understand any of it. Finally, she came out to be confirmed. Whatever that means, I guess it's something like dedication in the Adventist church. Only we do it with babies, and then they get baptized later, whereas in the Catholic church, they get baptized first as babies, and then later on, as teenagers, they get confirmed. Well, she stepped out, and she was wearing a dress. She looked more female than ever before. I had never seen her in a dress. I had never really seen hardly any girls in dresses. That was kind of strange. But there she was, and I fell more deeply in love, if I understood what love was, and I don't think I did. Well, we went from that place determined, in my mind, never to go to a church again. Things were happening, as I said this morning, things were happening in my heart. There was a high sense of justice that was rising. I knew that what I was doing and what everyone around me was doing was wrong. I knew that life was skewed, not for the better, but for the worse. I knew that my friends were living in homes in which, honestly, I can't remember one of those homes where they had both of the original parents. They were all divorced and remarried, and some of them not remarried. In California, people not only stopped staying married and getting divorces, but people began signing contracts, 7- and 10-year contracts, not marriage. I'll stay with you for 7 years. At the end of the contract, we'll reassess and see where we're at and decide whether we want to stay together. All of society around me was breaking down, and I couldn't imagine anything cohesive. I couldn't imagine that anything could be right or good. And as I said this morning, in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, we read the words that God has placed in every human heart a sense of eternal realities. There's an inner voice, not audible, but it nudges and prompts nonetheless. And I knew in my mind that there had to be something better. I could never tell you where it was. I could never tell you who it was, but I knew there had to be something good and right in this world. But I just couldn't find it. This girl was the closest thing to goodness I ever experienced. Well, finally, my mother said, "That's it, we're leaving California." She went as far north as she could possibly go without leaving the country, up to Washington State, south of the Canadian border, to the city of Spokane. She bought a house, returned, and announced that we were all getting a U-Haul, and we were moving out of the state of California. In my mother's mind, California was a synonym for evil at that point, because everything that was happening was too much for her to bear. By that time, I had been kicked out of the other school for various reasons, and I was in a school called Argonaut, which is an alternative school in California. It's the kind of school where the girls get pregnant during recess and the teachers snort coke and smoke pot with the students. There is no education that takes place there. It's just a place to keep you off the streets when you can't make it in any other school system. So my mother said, "We're getting out of here, we're leaving," and I said, "I'm not going. As much as I love you, Mom, I'm not going. I'm not moving again. This is all I know." Well, she continued to push me, and I yielded, and I found myself in that U-Haul driving north, all the way north, up where they have canning jars and chickens and cows and stuff that you only see on TV when you live in Southern California. I thought, this is such a weird place. I can't imagine living here for the rest of my life. Everything in me was being, I don't know if I can stay here. I think I'm going to have to quit school and just move back to California. "Please don't," she pled with me. And finally, in desperation, she said, "Listen." She said, "If her parents will okay it, and please understand, especially understand, that I am not recommending this as a method of courtship for Adventist youth. I'm just telling you my experience. But my mom told me, not knowing God's principles, not knowing God, she said, if her parents will consent, I'll become her legal guardian and she can move to Washington with us." My mom was good friends with her, loved her so much, and so I determined to go down unannounced. My stepfather, the former biker, had to go back to California for a court case because he had beat someone up. And so in his El Camino, I caught a ride with him when we went back down to California to Sacramento. We made it in 22 hours. We were down there, and I met some of my friends, and I asked them the only question on my mind. I said, "How is she? Where is she? What's she been doing?" And they all knew that I loved her, and they all told me, "Well, she's been just kind of separated and apart from everybody. She comes to school, she does her work, she goes home. Seems like she's a little depressed." And in my mind, I was saying, "Yeah, I know. that she loves me too. Well, I went to her door and I knocked. And I was hoping it wasn't going to be her dad that answered or her mom. And she opened the door. She leapt into my arms, modern Romeo and Juliet style, not this way across the arms, but with arms around the neck and legs around the waist. She held on to me. She said, "What are you doing down here?" I said, "My mom said that if your parents will okay it," that's the glitch, "you can move to Washington and she'll become your legal guardian. You can go to school with me up there." She said, "I know they'll okay it." I said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Let's talk to them." She said, "Well, they're not home. Her mom was three doors down watching soap operas with her friend and her dad was at work." I said, "Are you sure they're going to say okay? When can we talk to them?" She said, "I know that it'll be okay with them." She said, "I'll just write them a note and when I get to Washington, I'll call them." I said, "I don't think so." I said, "This is not smart. My mom said if your parents okay it, we can't do this." She said, "It'll be okay." Well, as far as my stepdad was concerned, he didn't care. He just sat out there in the El Camino waiting. There was no law that he was above breaking. We loaded all her prized possessions, all her clothes and more clothes, and all her stuffed animals, which must have numbered in the hundreds, all in the back of the El Camino and drove off into the sunset to Washington State. Again, I am not recommending this as a method of courtship for Adventists. This is what happened to me, and God leads those who don't even know him. And in his providence, he connected me with this girl at this early stage in my life because she was one who knew him in a way that I didn't know him. Sure, she didn't know God and his principles of life like you're privileged to know them, but she knew that there was a God and she knew that he loved her. Those are the two things she knew. And those were the things that I needed to know and didn't know. Finally, we got to Washington State. She called her parents. Needless to say, they were completely blown away. They said, "Absolutely not. Get back down here right now." They finally calmed down. They realized that the whole situation was out of their control. And after a long period of arguing and crying, they consented. My mother was so angry with us for coming back there without their permission. But finally, there we were. About this time, my mother began to go to meetings. She had conquered alcoholism. She had stopped smoking for a number of years. And she got a flyer in the mail and she began going to these meetings. These meetings were 5 weeks, 5 nights a week, an intense program. Got any guesses who was doing the meetings? Nobody else does it that way. Billy Graham does it in 3 nights. Seventh-day Adventist meetings. 5 weeks, 5 nights a week, my mom was gone, going to these meetings. I was worried about her. I thought, what is she doing? What is she thinking? Why is she getting into this? Finally, after the 5 weeks, my mother came home a baptized, converted, born-again, whatever that meant, Seventh-day Adventist Christian. She announced to all of us that we would be keeping the Sabbath and we were all instantaneously dubbed vegetarians. I said, "I don't think so. Maybe you, but not me." She said, "No, you too. This is my home and this is it." She was overzealous, to say the least, but this was the first time she had ever encountered God or the Bible. She was totally into it. She became so devoted that, like I said, we were worried. We began to think to ourselves, I said to my brothers and to my sister, "She'll get over it. She's got to get better. Somehow, someday, she's going to snap out of this." But she didn't get better. She got worse. According to her, bettered. According to us, worse. She became more religiously inclined. She read her Bible all the time. Before we knew it, she was holding meetings in our house. And people with suits and ties were coming over and sitting around our kitchen table with their Bibles open. We lived in a split-entry home where you walk in the front door and you can go upstairs or downstairs. I remember standing at the bottom of the stairs listening to this ridiculous nonsense they were talking about. In my mind, I thought, this can't be. I remember hearing them talk about God is love, and I thought, Oh, Mom, how could you fall for that? You know what life's done to you. How could there possibly be a God who loves anybody? I wasn't sure there was a God, let alone that he cared. Well, my girlfriend began going upstairs to these studies. She would sit through them. I thought, oh no, the only two people in my life that I love and respect are becoming religious. What am I going to do? I listened. Finally, while I was sitting in my room one evening, just frustrated and angry and bitter about the whole thing, completely set in my mind to have nothing to do with it, I heard a knock on my bedroom door. I thought, who's that? Nobody knocks in this house. I opened the door, and there was this geek standing there with short hair, a suit and a tie, kind of like I look tonight. And there he stood. He said, hi, my name's Roy. I thought, it wasn't him. I thought, the name fits. All I could see were pictures of Richie Cunningham and apple pie and stuff like that. I said, wow. I said, so what do you want? And he said, well, your mom's having a Bible study upstairs. I said, I know. Don't invite me. And he said, no, I'm not going to invite you. He said, your mom asked me to come down here and hang out with you during the Bible study. I said, you're going to hang out with me? I wasn't thinking I was too low for him, but that he was way too low for me. I said, no, I don't think so. You can go to your Bible study, and I'll just stay here. Well, he was persistent, put his hand on the door, opened it up. I thought, you don't know what you're doing. You had better get out of here. He came into the room and he sat down. I thought, certainly, just the atmosphere is going to scare him. There were rock posters all over the walls. There was a mirror with lines of cocaine on it. There was a bong and marijuana. I thought, this guy can't handle this. He could handle it. He said, what's that? I said, you don't want to know. He sat there with me, asking me questions. And I just ignored him. I was rude. I was cold. I thought, he's got to get out of here, and I don't want anything to do with him. He came back the next week, and the next week, and the next week. And finally, in my mind, I said, I'm going to tell him exactly what I think about his God, his religion, the whole thing, and just get rid of him once and for all. To this point in my life, I had never voiced any of my thoughts or feelings about these things. I didn't even know what I would say. But he came and he knocked on my door. He persisted, and during that time of him persisting and coming back time and time again, even though I was rude to him, I have to honestly say that something in my mind clicked and I had a little tinge of respect for him. I thought, well, at least he's courageous. Well, he stood at the door and I said, you know, I said, I just need to lead you to the door, to the front door, because I'm not into this. I'm sorry. I don't want to be rude to you, but I'm going to be. And I led him to the front door, and he stopped me, and he said, what is the problem? And for the first time in my life, I voiced what was happening in my heart. And I looked at him in the eyes, and I said, man, I said, don't tell me that God loves anybody. I said, my mom was beat bloody for 9 years of my life. My friends were shot down in cold blood. Don't tell me that God loves anybody. I'm not God, I told him. And I don't claim to love everybody. But if I saw somebody beating up their kid, I'd stop it. I said, I'm not God, and I don't claim to love everybody. But if I saw little kids dying of starvation, I'd feed them. So don't tell me that God loves anybody, because I don't buy it. 2 + 2 = 4, I remember telling him, not 89. And this God is love trip doesn't match up with what I see in the world. So get out of here and don't come back. And he looked at me, and I thought, he's just going to leave. And he looked at me and tears began to form in his eyes. And I thought that he was going to try to give me some kind of pat religious answer. God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. And I was ready to say, well, it doesn't settle it for me. It's not that easy. You're not who I am. You don't know how it feels to be me. And he looked at me and he said, I know what you're saying. And I don't know the answer either. And I thought, wow, at least he's honest. No religious answer, just total honesty. Yeah, you're right. This is hard to understand and I don't get it either. But he looked at me and he said, I have one challenge for you. He said, I'll never come back again if you don't want me to. But would you be willing just to take a few minutes and just read the first chapter in that book? And he pointed over to a book that was sitting on my mother's table. This was a book that was approximately 2.5-3 inches thick with a black cover and no pictures. I looked over at the book and I said, you want me to read that book? And he said, no, just the first chapter. And I looked back and I realized that if he would have said to me, read that book, as in all of it, I would have said, I'm sorry, but I don't read books that are 3 inches thick, especially about religion. To that point in my life, I had never read a book cover to cover. I got through school reading first and last chapters to give the book reports. I'm sorry to admit that. I had never read a book. All I read were skateboarder magazines and rock and roll magazines, and most of that was just pictures. And I looked over at the book, and just like that time when the blade was put to my chest and everything in me wanted to respond by plowing that guy, something stopped me and preserved me, and I pulled back. The same thing happened to me again. Something in my mind said, yes, you will read that first chapter. And I momentarily argued, no, I don't want to read that. Yes, you do want to read that. And I looked at him, and just in a flash, I said, sure, I'll read the first chapter. What wisdom God gave that man. What courage. What persistence. He went out the door, and I was alone. I was 17 years old by this time. I looked over at the book, and I thought, I can't believe I said I'm going to read any of that. But something drove me. And I walked over and I picked up the book and I opened it and I began to thumb through and look at some of the words. It was a language I couldn't understand. There were concepts and ideas and vocabulary that meant nothing to me. I turned to the first chapter and kind of in frustration because I had made this commitment. I was basically honest. I didn't want to say that I would and then not. So I sat down. I don't know where my mother was. Somehow she had gone somewhere. I don't know where my girlfriend was, but I was alone. And I sat there, and for the first time in my life, I started to read something that mattered. The title of the chapter was, Why Was Sin Permitted? And I thought, wow, that's a good question. I don't know what this sin business is, but I get the point. Why? And I found myself in my mind saying, yeah, why? Why all the starvation of the little kids? Why the child abuse? Why the wife abuse? Why the drug addiction? Why the racism? Why? The first words of that chapter, three words. God is love. I said, yeah, right. I don't buy that. I don't even know if you're there, let alone that you give a rip what happens to anybody down here. Maybe you've never prayed like that. I didn't even know I was praying. And so I began to read. And it took me probably 2 hours to get through that chapter. It wasn't a few minutes. 90% of it, I'm sure I didn't understand. just went right over my head. But I kept reading and I persisted and I got through the first chapter. And it was like a light turned on in my mind with no dimmer switch, just boom. I understood two things for the first time in my life. I sat there completely blown away that I was even thinking this way, realizing that all of my resistance and bitterness and hatred against all of this stuff was really the strength of my desire to have understanding. And I sat there thinking, two things dawned on my mind that forever altered my whole way of thinking. Two things dawned on my mind that completely transformed my life. First of all, I said to myself, Ty, you're so stupid. Of course there's a God. You don't buy that evolution nonsense that they teach you at school. I realized that there was a God. Maybe you've always known there was a God, but for me, this was revolutionary new truth. I said, yeah, I know there's a God. I know there is. And the second thing that dawned on my mind, so powerful, so penetrating, it went so deep that I have never been the same again. I realized for the first time in my life that God is love, that God is good, and that He loves even me. Well, how was I persuaded? A very simple line of reasoning developed in my mind. For the first time, I began to think logically and rationally, and I thought, wait a minute here, I have missed something. In my thinking, I had said if God loves people, He would intervene and start laying waste, destroy all the bad people and start over with the good people like me. That's what I thought He'd do. Why doesn't He just step in, feed the hungry babies, destroy those abusive fathers? Why doesn't He? And in my mind, I thought, this doesn't add up. God can't possibly love anyone. And then I realized, wait a minute, that's not how it works. Through the power of the word that I read in that first chapter, it dawned on me the nature of love. I said to myself, wow, love mandates or requires freedom. And freedom creates risk. Big time risk. In other words, the fact that God is love is the very reason why we're allowed to do the horrible things that we do to one another. The very fact that God is, by His very character and nature, a being of infinite goodness and love, the very fact that God is love is what drives Him to make us free. Because only in the context of freedom could we ever possibly love Him. I mean, what would His alternative be? Think about it. Force? What if He were to intervene and force us all into subjection to His will? That would be like me pulling a gun on you all here tonight and saying, stand up. And now that you know my background, I think maybe you would. And if I said, sit down, you'd sit down. And if I said, stand on your head, you'd try. I could manipulate your behavior with force. But what if I pointed the gun out to you and I said, listen, love me. Respect me. Could you? Be honest with me. Could you? You might lie to me and say, I love you. But would it be true? No. Why? Because love and respect are mutually exclusive from force. Is that right? You can't force somebody to love you. And when I realized that, I said, wow, God is love. And the reason why this world is racked with agony and pain and suffering is because he has granted us a freedom in which there are two possible potentials. Either in that freedom, we will choose those things that bring peace and joy to others and to ourselves, and we will love God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength because of who he is. Or in that freedom, we'll turn our backs on him, walk away, and start brutalizing the world and destroying ourselves. And we turn to God and we shake our fist at him and say, why do you do these things? He doesn't do any of it. We are the ones who brought the pain and the agony. We're the ones who, in the freedom that he's given us, have chosen a course of rebellion and sin and suffering. God is love. And I realized it for the first time in my life. I was completely renewed in my whole way of thinking. There were a lot of things I didn't understand. I'll never forget the first time I went to church. Hair down to my waist, a pair of 501s and an Ocean Pacific t-shirt and a pair of Vans. Walked into the church and the heads turned. I thought, what are you looking at? They couldn't take it. I didn't understand a lot of things. I wasn't a vegetarian. I didn't know what happened when you die. I didn't know that the Sabbath was the seventh day. But I knew two things for sure. I knew there was a God, and I knew that he loved me. And I was born again. And in that born again experience, I'll never forget the look on my girlfriend's face and on my mother's face when they came home that night after I read that chapter. And I looked at them with this religious book in my hand, which was the first indication that something weird was happening. And I looked at them and I said, you're not going to believe this, but I have just become religious. They said, no. Don't lie. I said, no. And they saw the tears began to form in my eyes, and they knew I was dead serious. I sat down with my girlfriend. I said, look at this. Read this. She said, I know. I said, you know? Why didn't you tell me? I tried to tell you. You weren't listening. Oh, yeah. I looked at them, completely convicted of God's love for me. My mother embraced me. My girlfriend held me. I took those drugs that I had left, almost $1,000, took it out on the back steps and threw it to the wind. Never went through any kind of withdrawals. Never did it again. Not one time. I was a new creature in Christ. Yeah, I would cut my hair later. Yeah, I would learn about things that I needed to learn about. But God had entered my life. He was in my heart. I was 17 years old and completely turned around, and I am so thankful to him that he found me while I was young. And I appeal to you, let him find you while you're young. Give those powers of mind and body and energy to God that he can preserve them and channel them in a direction that will bring honor to his name. People will turn their heads and they will see something different in you like I did in that girl. I knew she was different. I knew she was different. She was. She knew God's love. And now I knew it for sure. I was persuaded beyond all shadow of a doubt. In closing, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is standing on Mars Hill. These people are very religious, he observes. He says, I perceive from your many idols that you are a people who are very religious. They had statues and idols, hundreds if not thousands of them, in these temples in Athens. He says, I passed by, I noticed one altar that had the inscription to the unknown God. Him whom you worship ignorantly, he is the one I declare unto you. These people were very religious. They had all these idols and all these gods. But yet, still, in their innermost heart of hearts, they knew they were missing something. With all their religious deities, they knew that they had somehow missed the one and only true God. And so they said, hey, we better be careful. We know we've missed something here. Let's make one more idol here, and we'll dedicate it to the unknown God, the one that we don't know, the one that we sense must be there, but we don't know him. And so Paul describes this God, and he says three incredible things about this God. He says, he is the one who created you, number one. Number two, he said, he is the one that has brought forth every man and woman and child out of one blood, one lineage, one posterity. You're all brothers and sisters. There is no difference between any man, woman, or child. We're all the same flesh and blood. And the third thing that he said to these people about this God is just incredible. He said, this is the God in whom you live and move and have your being. Everything that you have and everything that you experience in life comes through his providential guidance. Paul went so far as to say that he determines when and where you're going to be born, and he determines the boundaries of your life. In his providence, behind the scenes, this God is guiding every person to one ultimate end. He led me step by step from Los Angeles to Sacramento. In his providence, my life was spared. In his providence, I met this girl. In his providence, my mother went to these meetings. In his providence, that guy had enough courage to come down and talk with me. In his providence, in my mind, I said, yeah, I'll read that, even though I don't want to. And yet I did want to, because he was there with me before I ever knew who he was. And then Paul says, he determines the boundaries of your habitation so that if perchance you might finally feel after him and find him, although he was never far from any one of you. That's the God that I testify to you this evening concerning. He's a God who is a present, active force in your life. He is guiding you. You may plead for his guidance in prayer. You may ask for his guidance. And that's good, but I'm here to tell you that you have it. He is leading you. He puts you here this evening. He puts you at this academy. He's the one in his providence who determined who would be your parents. Some of you are saying, I wish you would have made a better choice. I felt the same way. But listen to me. Listen to me. The experience that you're having in life is so individual and so unique that God is shaping a beautiful person inside of you. And only you will be able, from your life's experience, to identify with certain people and certain circumstances in the future. And God, if you yield your life to him, will bring glory and honor and beauty out of whatever the turmoil and the confusion may be in your life. He loves you. He loves you more than he loves his own life. Jesus proved that. I commend him to you. God is beautiful. He's everything that your heart desires, whether you realize it or not. And you will never find that depth of satisfaction and joy that you really want until you find it in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you this evening for searching me out and finding me. I don't know where I would be without you. I just know that my life would be so messed up. Oh God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for being so patient with me when I really didn't want anything to do with you. Thank you for having enough power to push back the darkness, to enter my mind, to turn on the lights and reveal your love to me. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.